We are about to study the account of creation in Genesis 1 this morning, and I'm sure many of you have given it some thought in one form or another. And so I want to begin by rhetorically asking, what do you believe? How did the world that exists come to exist? And come to exist in the form that we have it now. What dignity exists in the human person? And why? You know, we live in a country that was established on a conviction. It wasn't perfectly worked out with consistency, but because of sin, but it was established on the conviction that God the Creator has endowed every human being with certain inalienable rights. Were they right? What do you think about humanity and why? What do you think about the days of creation, the week in which God created the world and all that is in it? What do you think about that and why? Are they days to be literally understood, or do they represent, you know, long geological ages or something, long periods of time, or do they mean something altogether different? What do you think about that, and why? Now, let me make a few caveats up front here. I am not a scientist, so you cannot expect me to pretend to be. There are plenty of knowledgeable scientists out there who believe the biblical account of creation, and they sound plausible to me when they make their case. But what do I know? I'm not a scientist. I've asked you what you believe, but the question comes down to this for me. Who can I believe? Well, can we agree on this, that the subject matter that we are about to delve into can only certainly be known by the one who was there when it happened, indeed who alone was there when it happened, who brought it about. We agree on that? Well, here's the thing. Exodus 33:11 explicitly tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And as the Apostle Paul put it, let God be true, though every man be proved a liar. You know, we get wrapped around the axle worrying about the how of it all. When I believe in this passage, God gives us more information, more important information than that. God's Word is a revelation of Himself. He reveals Himself in His Word. It's about God. It's about Jesus specifically. All of it. That's what Jesus teaches in Luke 24. The whole Bible, it's all about Him. So Genesis 1 is about God, not just His creation. It's about God. And His works of creation and redemption are intimately connected. Here's what I'm saying. Genesis is historical. I believe that. But every historian decides what he's going to include and what he's not going to include, and he decides how he's going to include what he includes. Any good history doesn't just list events, it connects them, it tells a story, it provides meaning and perspective on the events. Well, this is God's story. And He decided what He would tell us, and He decided how He would tell us. Think about when this story was first told. Who were its original audiences? You know, our fathers, they had just come out of slavery in Egypt. They had just come through the waters of the Red Sea. Remember that as we read it. They'd come through the sea on dry ground. Imagine what it would have been like to cross the sea on dry ground. And what it would have meant to you. Freedom. Life. Liberty. Salvation. And then try to picture the creation as we read it. You know, we couldn't know about creation if God hadn't told us what happened. So appreciate the telling. Let's listen to it and read it carefully. Let's let the storyteller direct our thoughts. We'll read Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. It's the creation week. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to page 1. And let the storyteller direct our thoughts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem or swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply upon the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He'd made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and He made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Okay, first, since you've probably heard it from someone, let me ask you this. Look at 1:1 to 1:2. Is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then some great time period, unspecified time period that's not mentioned, is followed by, verse 2, the earth was without void and form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That's a theory that was proposed by one of the, it was pretty early in the church, one of the church fathers. I think it might have been Cyril of Alexandria. I can't remember, but the idea is old. And the idea is that this dark, watery mess that we see in verse 2 is a result of some unrevealed history. That's the idea behind that. And that theory was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. And you can appreciate why people are drawn to it, can't you? I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. Where did Satan come from? You know, the serpent, all of a sudden, he appears in the garden and he's tempting our first parents. And how did that happen? We're not told. He just appears to corrupt this world that was created very good. Well, with a gap, you have a convenient place to throw the fall of Satan. It still doesn't explain how you get very good at verse 6 if he's fallen that far earlier. So I'm not entirely satisfied with it. But then, you know, they started discovering fossils. Darwin started making headlines. And this offered a convenient place to put that kind of thing. And so you can appreciate how that view rose to popularity. The problem is it just doesn't work grammatically. It doesn't work in the Hebrew. Verse 2 comments on verse 1 with a conjunction that has to be taken something like now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was desolate and empty. So there's no gap. Bummer. I mean, that would have been useful. Instead, we're told that when God created everything, it began as a formless void. Now, what does that mean? Without form and void, or as the NIV has it, formless and empty. It's an older use of the word void, isn't it? I mean, today when we use the word void, we mean cancel, like you void your warranty or something, right? But, you know, if you were to play hearts or spades or bridge or some suited card game and you said, I'm void in diamonds, you mean you don't have any of those. Well, this first word. So the second word is empty. There are no inhabitants. It has no members, right? The first word, it speaks of a different sort of nothingness. It has no form or no shape, if you will, no order to it. But when we get to the end of the week, what do we find? We find that this wasteland is ordered and populated and declared very good. And here's how God takes us there. I don't know if you noticed the pattern that the week followed, but notice it. You've got 6 days, right? In the first three, God creates realms. In the second three, God then populates those realms, and they correspond. Day one corresponds to day four. God created light. And realms for light and darkness. He divided that realm, right? And then He populates that realm in day four. Now remember, our fathers have just come out of Egypt, where the sun is worshipped as a god, where the moon is worshipped as a god. So when God tells the story of creation, He's careful to point out that light was created quite apart from the sun. quite apart from the moon. God is the source of light, not the sun. You don't have to have the sun or the moon to have light. Indeed, we're told in Revelation 21 that the heavenly city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Well, likewise, if you look at day 2, God creates the sky, and then day 5, which corresponds, He populates it with birds and fish. Then in day 3 and in day 6, we have two creative events. They parallel each other, and each one has two parallel events. And each time He makes a realm and He populates it. And all that's really cool, and it's good to observe the Bible that way and pay attention to these things, but I'm not sure it helps me understand geology or astrophysics. But that's just it, brothers and sisters. I don't think it's meant to. It doesn't teach physics, it teaches theology. And it does so with truth. Look how much emphasis there is in our text on division and boundaries. Did you notice that? God creates light and then He divides it from the darkness, verse 4. Right? God puts the firmament in the midst of those watery wasteland and He divides or separates the waters that are below from the waters that are above it. Did you picture that as we read through it? Is that what your mind pictured? And then He further divides, you know, that water that's under the sky. He pulls that apart and you get seas and air and dry ground. Seas and the lakes where the fish are going to swim, and the air where that water used to be is where the birds that are created on the same day as the fish are placed. Likewise, He established boundaries with the various kinds. Did you see the emphasis on kinds? The plants according to their kind, the fruit trees according to their kind, the fish, the animals, the creeping things, man according to our kinds. Plants with seed according to their kind. There's an orderliness. Boundaries are barriers that are established by God. And fruitfulness, reproductive ability, established by God in these kinds. Then on day 4, He creates the sun and the moon to maintain that separation of day and night that He established in day 1. And on days 5 and 6, birds and the fish, then the land animals and mankind, they're all created to flourish, to self-perpetuate within the structure provided by God according to their kind. So that's one of the things I think we should pay attention to as we read through Genesis 1. God establishes boundaries. He establishes order. Next thing I think we ought to notice as we work through these days of creation is how God names things. And notice what He names and what He doesn't name. God names the day, the light day, and the darkness He calls night. He names the firmament sky. He names the earth. He names the sea. God is sovereign. He speaks these things into existence. He distinguishes between the things that He made. He exercises His dominion over them by naming them. And then, as only He could, He evaluates His work and assesses it as good. Now, we've seen the pattern that the text follows, and we've noted God's power over it all. Now, let's look at the picture that was painted for us. I've mentioned the firmament a few times. That's the old King James. I still think that's the best translation. The ESV uses expanse, but the word rakia in Hebrew, it's best thought of like a dome. The word comes from the root to burnish, and so I think, as in work with bronze, and so I think hardness is implicit in it. Also shininess, firmament's also compared to crystal. But whatever it's made of, or pictured to be made of in our text, its function is to hold back the cosmic waters. That's what was described for us in the text. Am I wrong? Or at least to divide the waters from above from the waters below, right? And then those are pulled away to make seas and dry ground. Look at it carefully in verse 6. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and it let it separate water from water. Then in verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. Now, how that squares with our observations, you know, having flown into space, having put telescopes in space so they can even see farther, right? I know that there's not water out there. I'm not a scientist, but even I know that. And yet, I'd like to say two things about that. The first is that this wouldn't be the first time a verse in the Bible was misunderstood to speak scientifically when it wasn't intended to. Do the names Copernicus or Galileo mean anything to you? Those men were actually believers. They believed their Bibles. They ended up in a dispute with the church. They had the audacity to postulate that the earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around. And the church based its argument on Joshua 10. Joshua 10, Joshua needed more time to deliver the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had been attacked by their neighbors. Israel was in covenant with them, and so they came to protect them. And Joshua needed more time, and so he prays for it. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still in Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written, what is written in the book of Yashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for the whole day. And there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, we speak that way today, don't we? The sun rises, the sun sets. You know, even though we know that the sun doesn't actually rise, but relative to us, it does. And yet the text was pressed to mean something that it did not mean. So that's the first thing I want to point out, is that we shouldn't expect answers to the questions that we have. We should expect answers to the questions we should have, because God decides what He's going to reveal to us. And He reveals Himself and His work of redemption to us. It's all about God and redemption. All revelation from God is accommodated to our understanding. Now, does that solve all of our problems? Probably not, but it does bear thinking about. The second thing I'd like to point out is that our observation is limited. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, I'm not a scientist. I'm no physicist or anything, but I'm given to understand that the universe is expanding. And because of the way it's expanding, there's parts that we'll never see, ever. We can't. So can we say with certainty that water's not out there beyond? I'm not saying there is. I don't know. But what I do know is this. Our fathers, the original audience, they had just crossed the sea on dry ground, and it was their salvation. They had come through the waters of judgment unharmed like Noah before them. That's precisely what was symbolized as we baptized Lark Rose this morning. It's the promise that she will be preserved through judgment as she embraces Jesus by faith. And our fathers were reminded that the God who blew back the waters with His breath so that they could pass through the Red Sea on dry ground is the same God who blew upon the waters of creation. Breath, wind, spirit, it's all the same word in Hebrew. And I believe God is telling us something about salvation in the account of creation. You know, this text isn't coming to paradise. Paradise has long been lost when Israel receives this information. This is a redeemed people. It's a people, though, in need of transformation. So when God tells of how He built the world, He emphasizes His Spirit, His authority, and the order that He establishes. The sky, that dome up there, it has lights placed in it. And God established the rule of those lights. The sun and the moon rule the day and the night respectively. It's different when you get beneath the dome. There, man is given dominion. He's the ruler. He's given authority over all that God has created under the dome. He's given authority over the birds, the fish, the animals. That's going to be significant when we get to the Tower of Babel. Sinful mankind is going to try to take dominion of the heavens, which wasn't given to them. But let's jump to day five. Look at verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Great sea creatures could just as well be translated giant sea monsters. These are the stock that Leviathan comes from, that great sea monster who comes to symbolize and embody all that Satan is. They're created, the psalmist told us in our call to worship, as God's playthings. See, however you look at this passage this morning, God's power, and I think His holiness, through all that separation, comes shining through. Look at verses 24 and 25. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. See, He placed within us order and the ability to reproduce according to that order. I can't imagine what would happen if you were able to successfully cross a dog and a cat, but I don't think we should, even if one day we're able to. Now, why don't I just say confidently, well, God made it in certain kinds, and so we'll never be able to cross a dog and a cat. They're different kinds. God didn't make it that way. Well, here's why. I don't just say science will never be able to do that. Because I take very seriously what God says when He judges mankind at the Tower of Babel. He says, behold, they're one people and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will now be impossible for them. We've cloned things. When I was a child, that would have been thought impossible. I'm respectful enough of the human mind, given what God says of us, to be hesitant to say what can and cannot happen. But not everything we can do is appropriate to do. Not only has God determined the kinds of the animals, He's made most of them male and female. And He certainly made mankind male and female. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over all the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So God made man special. We are rulers of this world that God has made. Now, to be sure, as we will discover, we have corrupted the world through sin, but God made us in His own likeness that we might reign in His name on this earth that was placed beneath us. And yet, what do we hear from the world? You know, I began this morning by asking what you believe. The Bible tells me that mankind is sinful and that sin has even corrupted his ability to reason. The Bible tells me that mankind's rebellion has led them to go against everything that God establishes. So does it surprise you that there's a relentless assault on marriage which was established by God's ordinance at the creation? Does it surprise you that there is a relentless assault on our maleness and femaleness? It's what we should expect, given the fall and mankind's wicked rebellion. I think it's worth examining the alternative as we ponder these things. I believe the Bible explains my experience very well. The Bible speaks to my heart. It speaks to my life. It resonates as far more true than evolutionary science does. Consider the alternative of believing what you're told in the Bible. See, with the Bible, we have an explanation for sin. We understand why people do despicable things. We don't like it, but we understand it. And we know the remedy. The evolutionary worldview so prominent today can't even define it. I mean, how do you sin? Who do you offend? How can you possibly offend anyone? Your neighbor? He's just your competitor for food. Why should we observe property rights? What dignity should every human being be afforded by virtue of the fact that they are human beings? I mean, if you're merely an accident of chance and time, what value do you have? The closest thing that the evolutionary worldview can get to eternal life is to pass along your genes as prolifically as possible. And that just cuts against everything we inherently know, what our consciences are screaming in our ears, at least until our ears have become dull. God has established boundaries that are established for our good and for our flourishing. Do you not see how dark and hopeless and centered on death evolutionary worldview is? Brothers and sisters, I don't understand all the hows of creation, but I do know this. You cannot have a second Adam without a first Adam. You can't reject the beginning of the story and still think you're going to get to the end. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. See, the Bible fits my life. I see myself in its pages. I want to do the right thing, but sin's right there waging war against my very desires for righteousness. That speaks right deep in my soul. That's where I live. The Bible speaks of the experience of my soul, the angst, the doubt, the hope, the joy. The Bible knows me. It resonates with my own conscience, even and especially when my conscience is convicting me. Whereas the scientific consensus of our age, is that where you'll put your hope and understanding? And before you answer that, let me remind you that God's Word doesn't change. God doesn't change and His Word doesn't change. But it really was not very long ago that we thought flies came from rotting meat. Based on evolutionary principles, science was embracing things like eugenics. Great atrocities were done because some humans felt more superior to others, more evolved or something, based on skin color alone. So, when it comes to who I will trust, the consensus of men at a particular time in history that changes, or God who does not change, I believe God. He was there. So what have we learned? Well, God is sovereign over His creation. God has placed man in charge of the land and the sea and the animals. God has made man male and female in his own image, and he's fixed boundaries between the sexes, those boundaries that are under assault, and he's tasked us with caring for this creation that he formed. Now, we'll see that firmament again at the flood. Windows in it are opened, it is said, to let in the flood waters. See, I'm not saying that this is how we would describe it if it happened today and we saw it. But I'm saying this is how God described it. Our job is to try to understand and believe what he is meaning to convey. If you thought that you could receive God's teaching about creation without simply trusting him, then you've missed the whole point. Ever since the fall, we've been asked for one thing: take God at his word. So Hebrews tells us that it is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by God, by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Yeah, but water? Really? Again, brothers and sisters, I have to fall back on the scriptures. I have no choice. And Peter says of those who will mock us, he says, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So that's my takeaway. God is authoritative. I might not understand it, but I will believe him. And through faith, he will give me understanding. And if you're a young person here and you're thinking about going into the sciences, let me just encourage you in a couple of ways. First, remember that Daniel and his friends, they were taught the wisdom and literature of the Babylonians. Moses learned in Pharaoh's court. I'm sure it's going to be annoying. I've experienced it, so I know. It's going to be annoying learning stuff, having to learn stuff that you know isn't true. But set God apart as holy. And read and learn and look and listen and examine everything in the light of the Word of God. What God says is true and can be counted on. Our understanding of it is sometimes flawed. We got to be humble. We make mistakes interpreting it. But Joshua 10 is true, even if the church misunderstood it. And so is Genesis 1. And so is John 3:16. You cannot have the end without the beginning. And I hope you've begun to see how God points us forward to paradise, even as he recounts the beginning of the world. Will you pray with me? Father, give us understanding of your word, that we might believe you when you speak. Give us understanding of what you said. Father, you created all things out of nothing by the word of your power. They're sustained by that very same word. You established order, a week of 6 days plus one, male and female, marriage, dominion. Everything you do is good. You've revealed to us your eternal power and your divine nature in the things that have been made. So, Father, teach us to stand in awe of you. Teach us to trust you. Father, not many of us are wise according to the wisdom of this age, but you've made foolish the wisdom of the world. So help us to stand firm in our conviction of the truthfulness of your word. Help us to humbly receive it and teach us to read it properly, that Christ might be formed in us as we behold him in your word. You who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," you've shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord. We ask that you who gave us that faith would sustain that faith and sustain us through it and give us understanding through it. Father, you've promised to give us wisdom when we ask and not despise us for asking. So we ask. Give us wisdom, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.